Let us pray. We ask you now, our gracious God, to take your word, as you have promised to do. That word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and drive it deep into our hearts this night. May it accomplish both its purging and its healing work through Jesus Christ. Amen. Pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. Or like the Borealis race that flit ere you can point their place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form evanishing amid the storm. G.K. Chesterton once quipped, "There is more simplicity in the man who eats caviar on impulse than the man who eats grape nuts on principle." And you know, there is something quite simple, there is something quite true to nature in one who just does what feels good, after all. And there's something rather complex, one might say perversely so, in one who insists on principle, on engaging and emphasizing the really harsh realities of life. Such people are just a tad difficult to figure out, which I think is perhaps part of what Chesterton is getting at. Well, otherwise gloomy Qohelet rather surprises us this evening. You probably have begun to think of him as a bit like the man who eats grape nuts on principle. He's always munching on these extremely difficult and rather sobering truths. But tonight, the man rather surprises us as we come to chapter 2. He shows us that he is not, though it may seem this way on the surface of things, he is not a reclusive sourpuss. He is not an ivory tower cynic who knows nothing of having a good time. In fact, you could sum up sort of his introduction to this text in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's almost as if he's saying, "Come, I want to tell you now, because you may think I'm one kind of person, but I want to tell you now about my long dance with Dionysus. And you will find out things that may surprise you very much about my life and my experiences." From one way of looking at things, this is a very, very simple text. And I hope to have a simple outline and bring a fairly simple message tonight. I want to begin, number one, with the lap of luxury, which is obvious. Then move to the throes of vanity, which we've seen before. And finally, I want to talk with you about the shade of mystery that hangs over this text and that has positively driven me wild this week in my preparations. But first, in verses 1 through 10, I want to survey the lap of luxury into which Qohelet thrust himself. He makes a kind of deal in verse 1 of chapter 2 with his heart. I said to my heart, he's having this conversation with himself, he says, "Come now." And he sort of sets himself on a great experiment here. "Come now, I will test you with mirth or pleasure." And the next phrase in the King James, "therefore enjoy pleasure," could be rendered just enjoy yourself. So he says to himself, "Listen, I'm kind of taking the leash off, and I just want you to go have fun. Go have an uproarious good time. See and experience what is good." Now maybe you're having a little trouble imagining Qohelet actually doing this, given what you know of him. But there he is, and he throws himself into having an uproariously good time. We know from the rest of that verse that at least his life, for as long as this whole thing lasted, involved laughter. Verse 2, we see, involved laughter. The man did a lot of laughing. And the stronger word, a word that has to do with more substantive pleasures, just mirth or just a good time. And he really threw himself into this with all that was in him. Now comes what you might expect, and that is, he says, "I want to give you my preliminary assessment of that life that I lived. I said of laughter, it's foolishness. There's something moronic about laughter." In fact, you could almost stretch this word, there's something kind of gross about it. And as for the more substantive pleasures, mirth being the word to try to capture all of that, what does it accomplish? He says, basically, what's the benefit? Now, I can imagine, I like to imagine Kohelet sitting in a high school classroom today and saying these things. I can imagine the explosive chorus of impatient reactions he would get. And I think they would go something like this. You know something, Kohelet? You probably just didn't know what you were doing. You're probably one of those sorry former fundamentalist types who doesn't know how to pick real quality pleasures. That's probably at least part of your problem. You don't know a dive from a disco. Or maybe you lost your head. Because people get stupid with a good time. Maybe you're one of those people that just got stupid. You didn't have enough experience to know what you were doing, and you kind of lost your head and made a lot of mistakes. Or even more likely, you didn't really take it far enough. You didn't really push the thing to have a really good time. You know, you kind of stayed with your tame, former fundy type pleasures. You weren't enthusiastic enough. Or, you can imagine the artistes in the group saying, quite probably, you just fell into the vulgar pleasures. And you did not experience the wholesome and refined arts of the world in which the real good lies. And I like to imagine this old man kind of listening to all of this and lifting his head and looking at his objectors with his steely and somewhat sad eyes and saying, no, you don't understand. I wasn't just an aficionado of pleasure. I was a connoisseur. He says in verse 3, I investigated very carefully. I searched. I did my homework that I might know how to, for example, cheer, you could render the word another way, entice my body with wine. I suffered no Coors Lights across my threshold. When I drank, it was the creamy Bavarian ales that I drank, thank you very much. And when it came to wine, I didn't drink the nasty $6 bottles. I got the cream, the top-notch exemplars of all the continental vintage. My apologies to you, the Californians in our midst. And I knew exactly what I was doing, and I studied, and I found the best of the best of the best. And I didn't lose my head. I did all of that. I studied how to give my body the greatest possible pleasures, but I did that, he says in verse 3, while still guarding my heart with wisdom. I wasn't one of these imbeciles who, in a reactionary moment, makes a mistake that lands him or her sobbing in the toilet the next morning, or shriveled from overdose, or racked by a VD. I knew what I was doing, and I kept my head while I enjoyed myself. And just one more thing, I didn't hold anything back, by the by. I investigated, while doing all of that, still in verse 3, how I might, it's quite a word, how I might grasp, how I might possess, how I might lay hold of all of this mirth and laughter and so on that I've just called folly. I wanted to get as far into it as I possibly could. I was an enthusiast. I threw myself 110% into this, and I wanted to get it within my possession in the fullest possible sense, this good time, this life of enjoyment and pleasure. And as for whether or not I was refined, look at verse 4. It wasn't the tabloid vulgar pleasures in which I threw myself. I went way better than that. I had all the pleasures of the artiste. I made my works great. I built myself houses. And you get the impression these are not, well, that ain't a cape and a half, let me put it that way. I built myself houses. Now, you got to realize this man is drawing consciously on Solomonic life experience. He's presenting himself again as a kind of super Solomon. You'll remember the kind of houses Solomon built for himself. Palaces bedecked with gold and ivory and the finest possible building materials. I built myself such houses. I planted myself vineyards. In fact, I made myself luxurious gardens. And the next word that's rendered orchards, it could be rendered parklands. You get the impression there were wide, rolling, green fields full of the best flowers and the best shrubbery and all the finest landscaping of the time. I had all kinds of fruit trees. I could walk out of my backyard and pluck fruit from the tree, and I had all kinds of fruit trees. I had variety, and I made myself these, verse 6, water reservoirs. In fact, I had so many lakes and pools and streams and fountains and whatever that I could water the growing trees of an entire forest on my property. I got myself male and female servants. I had people waiting upon me for my every beck and call. I had servants born in my house. I had the makings of virtually a thriving little kingdom of people waiting upon me. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks. I mean, in those days of the ancient Near East, that this was one of the primary signs of wealth. I had herds and flocks more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold. You remember from the days of Solomon that silver was accounted like the pennies we use today, because the only thing that really mattered was having gold. Everybody in the kingdom had silver. It was like gravel in the streets. I had silver and gold, and I had the special treasures. I collected artworks. I collected treasures from kings, from people who knew what they were doing, and from all the provinces. I had sort of a worldwide collection of treasures for myself. I acquired beyond that I acquired the artists of the day, the male and female singers who would come to my banquets and would liven up our time with their astonishing musical feats. Oh, and I also had the delights of the sons of men. I had a lot of pretty girls. And Solomon had, 700 concubines? Kept the men busy. And you can imagine what a crazy good time all of this would have afforded. You walk around in this man's parklands, you look at your reflection in his pools, you look at the massive houses of gold and ivory, you see the servants scurrying about doing his bidding, you see the male and female singers maybe having a little mini concert in the garden. You pick fruit off the tree for your fresh dinner. And the man has a new lover every time he goes to bed. And you know, in our culture, that's like considered the be-all and end-all, right? If I could have a newer, prettier lover every night, someone who just like worships me because I am, after all, royalty. And you know what? It's culturally and religiously acceptable. I mean, this guy has got it, seriously got it all, right? This is what our culture would say to this. Well, by now our chorus of impatient responses is maybe toned down a trifle, and maybe one brave soul raises his one last hand and says, well, maybe, Kohelet, your problem is, and the reason why you're so disappointed with all of this is because you just didn't have enough. Do tell, he says in verse 9. Actually, I became great and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Let me tell you how good it was. He says, whatever my heart desired, if I had an impulse of any kind, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. I mean, the extent of what this man had is simply astonishing. Possessions, power, influence, beautiful things enjoyed in beautiful surroundings and with beautiful people, all were his for the asking or taking, says Sinclair Ferguson in The Pundit's Folly. And you know, the thing about it is, the man actually is enjoying himself. Because you might be saying, well, maybe you're one of these people that's always surrounded by great good things and you've always got kind of a case of melancholy. You're not happy unless you're miserable. Not so. Kohelet says, listen, at the end of verse 10, my heart really rejoiced. in all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. He was really having a good time. He was having real pleasure in the process. He's not one of these people who, you know, falls short and then has sour grapes about it. I had it and I enjoyed it, he says. The lap of luxury. There's no passage like this in all of the scriptures for setting forth a life of sheer, unalloyed pleasure. And when it's all in place, we come secondly to verse 11 and the throes of vanity. You remember from verse 3, from verse 1 actually, that this is a deal. This is an experiment. Kohelet is after something in all of this, and he never loses sight of the question and the goal that has driven this from the beginning. And it's set out more particularly in verse 3. I was trying to see what is good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their short life. I am trying to find the summum bonum, the good that is ultimately good for man. And he says, this is what I have concluded in verse 11. I've examined the product, all the works my hands had done. I've also examined the process. I examined the experience of actually laboring to create all of this, the labor in which I had toiled. He says, I want you to know it is hevel, it is vanity, it is chasing wind. There is no profit. In fact, it's so strong, he basically says to us, I want you to understand, I was no better off when I had all of this than if I had never had it at all. Now, I got to tell you, folks, that much is easy. But I got to about that point in the sermon this week, and I was really frustrated with this man. Because that is wacky. Right? Are you honestly going to tell me, Kohelet? I mean, this is the life we all wish we could live, right? Are you seriously? I mean, you know, okay. Well, that brings us to the shade of mystery. Let's just dive right in. What's wrong with this paradisiacal picture this man has painted? It's like it's paradise. And I really, you know, I'll bet some of you have got some kind of facile reason why it's hevel, but I'm going to like poke your brains a little bit here. The problem is, this man's not talking about all kinds of illicit pleasures. He's talking about created things that God himself said are good. And we don't have to listen to Kohelet say he enjoyed them. You enjoy them. Right? We enjoy parks. We enjoy water pools. We enjoy beautiful people. We'd like to spend more time in beautiful surroundings with beautiful people. We'd like to have the leisure of, you know, servants waiting on us and changing our oil and, you know, cleaning our curtains so we could spend time sitting out and plucking fruit on the lawn and enjoying God's creation. Right? That's, I mean, who wouldn't want this? And I know some, you know, some soul will say, ah, but Pastor Miller, these things don't last forever. Come now. I mean, surely, Kohelet, aren't we at least better off? I mean, you said you're not even better off. Aren't we surely better off having them at least as long as possible? I mean, you know, we don't have to be so otherworldly minded. We're no earthly good. Let's face it, I'd like to have a piece of this. I got to get me some of that, we would say. I really bugged with this man. How am I going to look young people in the eye from the pulpit and seriously say to them, I mean, this guy, he's got the best of all lives. We pay mega bucks to find a resort that doesn't even measure up to his backyard. And I'm going to seriously look young people in the eye and say to them, this is hevel. You're no better off having all of it. I mean, am I seriously going to have to say that Sunday night, Kohelet? Well, after miserable hours pondering on this problem, I think the Lord finally broke through my addled brain, my very American brain, I began to see some things that really were a wake-up call to my own heart, as I think they will be for you. What is wrong with this picture? Number one, there is in this 11 verses, well, I should say the first 10, there is no mention of the grim realities which Kohelet discovered by wisdom back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, which center upon verse 15, where in his wisdom, as he is studying everything under the sun through the lens of every possible philosophy under the sun, he comes to the conviction what is crooked in this world cannot be straightened out. And what is missing, what is lacking, cannot be numbered. So hard was that truth for Kohelet to swallow that he said in verse 18, even wisdom ends up being hevel, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And he who increases knowledge, the more you know, the more vexation you experience. Interestingly, all of that vanishes in chapter 2, verse 1. There is hanging over these 10 verses, please listen to me, the specter of anesthetic. I don't want to deal with this conclusion in verse 18. I'm going to go throw myself into a life of hedonistic pleasure. I'm going to find something that will numb the pain of chapter 1, verse 15, and I'm going to see if this will do it. If faced with the grim, harsh reality, there is something fundamentally broken in this world, there are fundamentally things missing in the life experience of human beings, which nothing can replace and which nobody can straighten out, faced with that, I am going to go see if one can find good in this world by just throwing yourself headlong into a life of pleasure. It's an evasion of that hard question, that hard truth in verse 15 of chapter 1. And I was struck, reflecting on this, by how contemporary that is. There is an awful lot of pleasure seeking going on among you, not to mention out on the street tonight, that really has nothing to do with pleasure because it's pleasurable. You seek pleasure because it's anesthesia. It is an escape. It is a way to dodge and avoid the grim, harsh, cold, unbending realities that you run into, really do, in this world. And I find this, sometimes it's not so much I have actually experienced hard things, and now I'm trying to find a way to numb my pain. It's the fact that I don't want to live a life facing these hard things. So when you're young, you decide, I'm going to throw myself into having as much fun as I can for as long as I can to avoid facing the difficulties of life. It is anesthetic. And the simple reality which thunders forth from verse 11 of chapter 2 is this: you cannot shut out the crookedness of life by creating your own Eden and locking the door. There is no rich man's house into which you can retreat, my dear friends. And like the rich man in Jesus' story, you leave the nasty, ugly-looking Lazarus lying outside at the gate, and you don't look at him because you don't want to believe he's there. If you will not face him at the gate, says verse 11, like that rich man, you will face those hard questions in hell. And there you will see, as the rich man did, there is an answer to these hard questions, and you are shut out from it. But face them, you must. This world is crooked at a level that is so fundamental, there is nothing that can be done about it by men. There are things missing. There are pieces that have been torn out of the human existence, which no man can replace. You must face it. There is no anesthetic. Secondly, who's missing from these 10 verses? God is missing from these 10 verses. There is in all the pleasure not a hint of dependence or of gratitude. And as a result, there is in all of this pleasure, there is no sense of the divine love in any of these things. There is no sense of the giftedness of these things. And may I put it in rather Lewis-esque fashion? What that means is that these are beauties and pleasures without a message. They are mute pleasures. They are mute joys. Because God is not speaking, or He is not being heard through them. Qohelet is not thinking as one who is receiving this independence and is responding in gratitude and therefore tastes these things as a love gift from on high. These things contain no message. And beauty without a message is pretty pointless beauty. You see, without any sense of dependence or gratitude, there is no way, listen, there is no way for any of these beauties and pleasures to have any purpose beyond the hollow self-gratification of this man. If God gives me pleasures, if God gives me good things, if God gives me mirth, then I have the great pleasure, the great thrill, the great joy of responding in worship and service for which I was made. There's a purpose for all that God has given me. It has meaning. There's something to do with it. But just the endless pursuit of self-gratification as an end in itself, where all of this just terminates on me. You're like Captain Barbosa in the film, and he's just guzzling the wine, and it's just trickling out through his skeleton body. And you keep dumping more and more and more in. There's no nourishment in it. There's no message in it. There's no purpose for it. There's nowhere to go with it. It's just terminating on self. Hevel. Grasping for wind. And there's not only no dependence and no gratitude, therefore no message in the beauty. There is no worship. There is, brethren, and you don't know how good you've got it as a Christian. There is no infinite beauty, no infinite worth of the living God behind these things. There is no sun behind the sunbeams, if you will. Nothing that delights and satisfies the soul when created things fail. How many of the pleasures you enjoy tonight will you still be enjoying in 10 years? Not many. There is no infinite delight, no infinite pleasure, no infinite beauty, no infinite worth that can continue to satisfy and delight the soul when your capacity to enjoy fails, as it inevitably will. Because you know what? Even if you can keep all of this stuff to the end of days, you're going to get to the place where you just don't have the taste buds you used to. And it is God, the infinitely worthy one, the infinitely beautiful one, who can ravish and satisfy the soul long after created things fail and after our capacity to enjoy them fails. Thomas Traherne says, with regard to all of this, he says, "You never enjoy the world aright until you see how a grain of sand exhibits the wisdom and power of God. And until you prize in everything the service which these things do to you by manifesting to you His glory and goodness, far more than the visible beauty on their surface or the material services they can do your body. Wine, he says, by its moisture quenches my thirst, whether I consider it or not. But to see wine flowing from His love who gave it unto man, he says, quencheth the thirst even of the holy angels." You see, that's the thing. When God is there, and the Lord giveth, and I bless His name, and I receive the message of giftedness, the message of His divine love in all things, that is true pleasure. That is true beauty. And long after my capacity, my senses have failed, I have no feeling in my fingers, no taste in my tongue, no smell in my nostrils, yet I have Him. That's not even in the scope of consideration here. And so it is hevel. It is grasping for the wind. And third, there is, you'll notice undoubtedly, the constant refrain in these 10 verses of self. I made myself houses, myself vineyards, myself gardens, myself water pools, etc., etc., myself silver and gold. You see, for this season of Kohelet's life, pleasure is his first priority. His experiment is one grand enterprise in self-gratification. And while I might be taking just a small step beyond the text, it's not much of a step, I want you to think with me for just a moment about how utterly dehumanizing that kind of life is. I was really hit with this. When pleasure is your first priority and you are utterly absorbed in yourself, the result is a shriveled, stunted immaturity. We were made, brethren, for grander things than self-gratification. You were made to worship a God beyond you, infinitely beyond you. You were made to serve purposes that are grander than you. In fact, I am convinced, as I was reflecting on this week, this is the reason for the gift of suffering. Do you know what suffering is? Suffering is the constant, wholesome reminder that my pleasure is not God's first priority. And it's a gift. When God smashes through your life with one of his wrecking balls and shows you your pleasure is not the most important thing in the cosmos. That is a gift. Because if you were to think otherwise, it would shrivel your puny soul. Until you are a rotten, Scrooge-like thing. You know, brethren, it may be painful to face the hard reality of verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and that's true for me. I am in a gigantic world that is broken. It is fractured, fundamentally. And there are things missing from my experience and from the experience of all mankind that cannot be replaced, and there is no remedy on the horizon for all this. It may be hard to face that. And face those big sweeping realities that are far more important and far bigger than you are. But at least those realities give some meaning to your small life in the present. They provide a context and give some purpose and meaning to your small life and mine. But all of that is not just dehumanizing. And I really do tremble, quite frankly. I tremble living on Long Island at how spoiled rotten we all are. This has been really clutching at my soul of late. The poison of self-absorption, it is dehumanizing. It takes one who is made in the image of God to worship and serve and give and pour himself or herself out for things that are broader and more important and of eternal value. And it shrinks you into a self-centered little brat who can only think about how he or she feels. And it takes the image of God and all of its grandeur and shrinks it down to something that is, it's desecrated. But it's not just dehumanizing. It is profoundly destructive. We need to wake up to this in America or we are going to face some very bad times. Because you know what? It is a small step from the statement, pleasure is my first priority. And that is where we are in this society, my dear brethren. Pleasure is my first priority. There's a small step from that to the statement and the belief, I must have pleasure at all costs. I have a right to it. And let me tell you where that leads. You take that, you really believe in your heart that pleasure is your first priority. And I'm not talking about whether you believe that in your catechism. I'm talking about whether you live that way. The next step is that whatever serves the end of personal enjoyment, whatever alleviates suffering, is justified. And that, my dear friends, whether you are awake to it or not, is precisely where the American culture is. The simple fact of the matter is, the implications of that for human life are as follows. When people are suffering, they don't need to live anymore. Because a life with suffering, God forbid, is not a life worth living. I've got a baby, and my wife has a baby in the womb. We expect this child to have some sort of major deformity. perish the thought we should have a child with a deformity. What kind of suffering would that entail for his or her life? Let's terminate the life. My 80-year-old grandmother is suffering in her bed. Let's terminate her life because there cannot be any meaning, there cannot be any goodness in a life of suffering. Surely God cannot expect us to suffer. Yes, He does. Because your pleasure and mine is not the first priority. And the implications are when a society or any individual begins to say pleasure is the first priority, I have a right to it, eventually any life that does not measure up to this plastic picture of pleasure and mirth is a life we may as well eliminate. It's worse than all that. You live in a society obsessed with finding new pleasures, whatever their source and whatever their content. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton said in his book, The 12 Types. This is a gut check. I believe within a generation, at most, we will see what he's talking about. He wrote this in 1902. I shudder to think what he would say in 2007. He says, we are surrounded on many sides, 1902, by a hedonism that is more sick of happiness than an invalid is sick of pain. An art sense, he says, that seeks the assistance of crime since it has exhausted nature. In many modern works, we find veiled and horrible hints of a truly Renaissance sense of the beauty of blood, the poetry of murder. I wonder what he'd say if he walked into theaters today. The bankrupt and depraved imagination does not see that a living man is far more dramatic than a dead one. Now listen to this next sentence. Along with this, he says, goes the falling back into the arms of despotism. The hunger for the strong man, the hero, the superhero. The hunger for the strong man, which is unknown among strong men. The masterful hero is worshipped because he gives us pleasure. And the tendency to hand over our duties descends on us, which is the soul of slavery. Bear with this quote. He says, among us are men for whom even nations and empires only exist to satisfy the moment. They have an art, a literature, a political philosophy, which are all alike valued for their immediate effect upon the taste, a la CNN, not for what they promise of the destiny of the spirit. Their statuettes and sonnets are rounded and perfect. Their campaigns and battles are always called triumphant, while, listen, Caesar and Cromwell wept for many humiliations. And this final sentence, which I believe will be the United States of America shortly, because we are so committed to our hedonism, the end of it all, he says, is the hell of no resistance. The hell of an unfathomable softness until the whole nature recoils into madness and the chamber of civilization is no longer merely a cushioned apartment but a padded cell. Brethren, let me just say to you quite plainly, if we're to be salt and light in this generation, it is high time, yea, in Franklin Square, New York, that we come to grips with the fact that my pleasure is not only not the first priority, it is not even high on the list. Because it is dehumanizing. It will eat the vitals out of a society. And let me now bring you some applications to this text, which have burned in my soul. I want to summon you tonight, in the name of Jesus Christ and with His authority, summon you afresh this evening to commit yourself to a life of discipleship in place of self-service. You and I cannot serve Christ and serve self. We cannot. You want to follow Jesus? Amen, Pastor, I want to follow Jesus. And let me tell you that the image placarded over your existence from that moment forward is the image of the cross. It is the image of a bleeding, mangled, tortured, dying Jesus. And he says, if you really, listen to me, I don't know your souls this evening. I don't. It is my living passion to spend eternity with all of you. And if this comes as a wake-up call and runs a bit roughshod over your tender sensitivities, I am sorry for that. But I want to say to you, my dear brethren, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, that's the picture. You pick up your cross and you follow me. And if you do not pick up your cross, you are not my disciple. And he is going to call you and he's going to call me to a life of self-giving way beyond what you can imagine. Way beyond. You have no clue what kind of pouring out of yourself is going to be demanded of you if you would follow this Jesus. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound like any fun at all. You have him. And you have his reward. And I want to put it right in your face. Is he worth it? Do not play games with your soul. Is he worth it? Because if he's not worth it, you are not his disciple. Alas, says Samuel Rutherford, that there is such a scarcity of love and of lovers to Christ among us all. Is that true in Franklin Square? Fie upon us, he says, who love fair things as fair gold, fair houses, fair lands, fair pleasures, fair honors, and fair persons, and do not pine and melt away with love to Christ, so that to have him and have the smile of his blessed face forevermore is worth more to me than 10 million of the pleasures that are offered to me on this sphere below. Can you say that? I want, secondly, to summon you in the name of Christ and with his authority tonight to worship in place of your natural idolatry. Not to enjoy God in all things is to spurn his self-revelation and rob him of his glory. There is no place in biblical Christianity for popish self-denial. You are summoned by the high God who has made the heavens and the earth to take everything he has made and enjoy him in it and feast upon him in his creation. There is no asceticism in biblical religion. There is feasting all the time. But I want to say this. To enjoy anything for its own sake rather than for God's sake is Baal worship. You enjoy sports. You enjoy food. You enjoy movies. You enjoy education. You enjoy your work. You enjoy your credit card. And you do not enjoy it for God's sake and unto him. It is Baal worship, brethren. It is covenant breaking. Because all things, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do it for God's sake. And the blessed thing about that is, because everything can be done for God's sake, it doesn't mean you lock yourself in a monastery. But you beware the idol factory of your heart, my friends. And third, I want to summon you tonight in the name of Jesus and with his authority to witness in place of your intimidation. I am so thankful for this text. Because I'm going to speak very candidly as your pastor tonight. The great temptation for me in this world and the great temptation for most of you is not to think that maybe a better alternative to Christianity lies in that philosophy over there or that religion over there. That's not where your temptation lies. Your great temptation, my dear brethren, lies in thinking that maybe a better alternative to Christianity lies in just having a good time. And that is what is fed to you constantly today. And you and I need to have the courage as we study the scriptures to be able to say to this world, you can have your pleasures. Because at the end of the day, you are chasing the wind at your best. John Piper says, the world has an inconsolable longing. It tries to satisfy that longing with scenic vacations, with accomplishments of creativity, with stunning cinematic productions, with sexual exploits, with sports extravaganzas, with hallucinogenic drugs, ascetic rigors, managerial excellence, etc. But the longing remains. The tragedy of the world is that the echo is mistaken for the original shout. When our back is to the breathtaking glory of God, we cast a shadow on the earth and we fall in love with it. But it does not satisfy. And if the church cannot say so with boldness, we have lost our savor. And we are good for nothing but to be thrown out and stomped under the regime that Chesterton predicted will come. And it will. This culture is falling apart from the inside out because we are so in love with our pleasures. And I'm summoning you tonight, people of God, I am not in any sense grandstanding here. I'm summoning you not to less pleasure, but to more. Not to less beauty, but to more. Not to less delights, but to more. And I will tell you, you need, for the good of your soul, to spend some time wrestling with this text, particularly verse 11. Because it is almost impossible for an American to believe this can be so. This is inspired scripture. And Jesus, a far greater sage than Kohelet, says a man's life does not consist in the things he possesses. Is he your treasure? Amen.